Last week we looked at Titus chapter 2, and we saw how Titus was to teach the church and how specific groups of people in the church were to be characterized. We talked about older men and older women. We talked about young women and young men. Titus himself was addressed, and slaves. So we noticed that, and we noted briefly that there was something at stake here, why people should be this way. And that was so that the word of God and that the men of God and the doctrine of God would not be spoken against or reviled, but rather the doctrine of God would be adorned, it would be displayed, it would be embellished with honor by people who are genuinely changed. And then we saw that this is possible only by the grace of God. That doctrine of God, the gospel, is that Jesus became one of us and gave himself for us to redeem us. And that grace of God brings salvation to us, and it trains and it teaches us to be changed, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it trains and teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. I can't wait to get out of here and be with Jesus. I don't know about you, and I'm sure there's people here who think the same way, but I can't wait to get out of here. I used to think that heaven would be boring. You know, big houses and gold streets, but, you know, no pizza, no soccer, a lot of things that I really liked that probably wouldn't be in heaven. But in my deep teenage wisdom, I remember thinking one day and over again, well, I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it's got to be better than anything that I can imagine here. Now, that's really deep, okay? But as a teenager, that meant something, because I really liked certain things and certain people. And if I had to go to heaven and not have those things, I don't know. Sounds kind of boring, but I think God was teaching me something, that whatever it is that heaven's going to be like, it's going to be better than ever anything that I can imagine here. Better than food, better than music, and all the other stuff that I liked. And I was really looking forward to that I hadn't experienced yet as a teenager. It's got to be way better than that. Well, it will be. It will be, because we're going to be with Jesus, and there's going to be no sin. And that won't be boring. Whatever that looks like, that is not going to be boring. And if it is, I'll take it anyways. Maybe that means I'm now in the older men group of the church, but I'll take it, even if it is boring. To be with Jesus and to have no sin is really, really attractive, and I can't wait. But we're not with Jesus yet. We're here, and we are where he's put us, waiting for that blessed hope to appear, right? We're here, and God has called us to be here. So, in Titus chapter 2, we go back to verses 11 and 12 and see how we're supposed to be living until he does appear. That's the point of this chapter. And I noticed that as we went through that last week, there was one description or characteristic that was used multiple times as he described the elders in chapter 1, and older men, and young women, and young men. There's one particular description or characteristic that was repeated several times. So today, we're going to look at that, and that's self-control. That particular word is sober in some, it's temperate in other translations, but that idea of self-control. We're going to look at self-control today. Why do we need it? What is it, and where does it come from, and what does it look like? So with that, you know, kind of background and in mind, let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll get into this topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come once again, look into your word, and see in various passages of Scripture how you have called us to live temperate lives, soberly, self-controlled. We know that that's not possible in and of ourselves. And so I pray that you would instruct us. Help me to speak clearly, to give to give your word as it really is, and how that, what that means and how that looks in our lives today. I pray that you would instruct us and take us from here and make it possible that we can reflect the doctrine of God in our lives. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, so why do we need to be self-controlled? Why is self-control even necessary? I thought of Carly is here, Sherry, you teach, several people teach, you teach little kindergartners, Carly. They're little angels, right? Self-control is not a big deal. I was thinking Leslie back in the preschool. Sherry, and if you have middle school kids, you teach, they're now beginning to be free thinkers. That's beautiful. Starting to think for themselves. Scott, you deal with people of kids of all ages in high school. Joel and others who teach, Sarah on a college level. You know, self-control is not really a big problem, is it? Right? I mean, of course not. Frank, you've got a, you know, you're talking about 200 and some. They're just self-controlled little hellions running all over, busting out of the seams here at Men Are Christian. But self-control, even for adults, is something that God repeats over and over and over again. When he addresses young men in Titus chapter 2, that's all he says as instructions to young men. And we can take instruction from that. Self-control is something that is necessary. Go to Romans chapter 3, and on a very basic, broad level, we're going to see here from Scripture why self-control is something that is we are told that we need. Romans chapter 3, we're not going to read all the verses here, but Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 18, describe the human state before conversion, before regeneration. It describes the state of all of us before we are saved. It talks about both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. No one is righteous. No one does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description of the general state of humanity. You are like that, and I was like that. If you're born again, you were like that, but you are still a sinner. Okay? And every man and woman will stand guilty before God in this state, but God has intervened on our behalf. He has saved us and gave us life. We who were once dead in our sin are now alive in Christ. And as we talk about baptism in Sunday school, that's what that pictures. Being underwater, we are dead to sin, and coming up out of the water, picturing Christ's resurrection and being alive to Christ. And it's a beautiful picture that God has given us in baptism. And that's who we are. Once dead to sin, or once dead in our sin, now we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's our state. This is amazing grace, and it's beautiful, but I'm still a sinner, and so are you, right? Yes, we've been saved, we've been born again, but we still are sinners. We need to remind ourselves of that, but I think it's been well stated here that we are all still sinners, even though we are saints. As a born-again believer, I'm also considered the bride of Christ. He's done so much for me, and I love him, but I'm not wired, humanly speaking, to live for someone else. So while I am the bride of Christ, and I can't wait for him to come back, in my nature, I don't live for someone else. My nature is to please myself. And so I have this love for Christ, but I have this fallen nature still that will take me away again and again and again. And so my flesh fights against this Savior of mine. That's true for Christians. Yes, unbelievers are lost and they're depraved. But even as Christians born again, we still have this nature with us. If you go to Romans chapter 7, Paul, who is writing the book of Romans, describes himself as a born-again believer, living for Christ, suffering for Christ, but used by God in so many ways. And yet, here's Paul, here's a man who the flesh battles against the Savior, battles against the Spirit. This battle continues on. Paul says in Romans 7, verses 21 to 25, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Even when I want to do right, there's this battle. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Even as a believer, we are going to wrestle with this, this new master of ours and following after him because our nature is fallen. So we see in examples of life. My daughter Emma is engaged to be married to James McLean. There's a commitment there that's been made. She's got a ring to prove, but they're not yet married. They're waiting for that day. I'm not sure when it's going to be. I think it's going to be closer than we think. But they're waiting for that day of that marriage. And they're looking forward to that. And yet, there is an expectation that a woman who is engaged ought to be keeping herself for that bridegroom who's coming. Okay, we as the bride of Christ, we are betrothed to our Savior. He paid that payment to save us, and we are betrothed to Him. We are the bride of Christ, but that marriage has not yet come. He has not come yet for us. And so we are expectantly waiting for Him, yet not yet. He hasn't come yet. But once someone gets married, okay, you got the honeymoon phase. And when the honeymoon is over, you realize that you're still yourself and you still have your own interests, you have your own pursuits. And as I look around, I see people who are married and, you know, I know some of you enough to know that, you could not always live for your spouse, right? Yes, okay, guilty, and I think you all are too. All right, there's this essence of what makes us people that want us to please ourselves, but when we're in a marriage, you know, at first it's going to be great, I'll do anything for you, babe, and then, I don't know, whether it's a week or a year or 10, maybe, but you start living for yourself again because we're not wired to live for someone else. Well, that could be true at a new job. You get a job and you're like, I'm all in, I'm going to do whatever it takes for this boss. There's all kinds of different examples where we're excited about putting ourselves under or along with somebody or something. But once that freshness, once that initial excitement, I don't want to say dies down, but calms down, we realize that we are now living for something outside of ourselves. And that's not always easy and not always pleasant. We could say a diet in the new year. Let's take this outside of people experiences or relationships, but anything that we put ourselves under, we can get excited, but then that enthusiasm can fade, and it becomes an effort in order to put yourself consistently in a place of serving somebody beside yourself. Anything or any time we find ourselves having to put our own desires on hold will eventually become difficult. And we're tempted to give in to those desires, whether it's hurting somebody else or whether it's just giving up on a New Year's resolution. Those temptations are going to come. They're not always sinful, but that's just how we are wired. It's our nature. As a Christian, we've heard for several weeks, as a Christian, we are called to live for what is eternal, not for what is temporal, not for what is here. And that goes against our nature as well. So because of how we're wired and because of the fact that we are constantly in positions and relationships, and really as Christians, our whole life is part of living for something outside of ourselves, there's an element of self-control that is needed and so that we can continue on in that relationship or in that commitment. Okay, there's some level of self-control. And so it's mentioned again and again in Scripture, and really it's talked about all over the internet, all over self-help groups. No matter what, there's plenty of money to be made in trying to get people to instill some level of self-control in life. So what is self-control, especially as we find it in Scripture? the Greek word, as you go into Titus, where it was mentioned in all these people groups, the root Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but over and over again in these words, it's the word sophronos, or some description or some delineation of that, whether it's a noun or an adjective or an adverb, but that root, as I was studying these, I'm like, is this the same word? Because sometimes it says that you're to be temperate, and in other translations it might say to be self-controlled or sober. And so as I try to study through these things, you find a different, that same Greek root of sophronos or sophronos, and the definition of that is to restrain or to curb your desires, your impulses. There's a sobriety, there's a soundness of mind, or there's this entire command of your passions and desires. That's the essence of this self-control. Okay, it's used in Titus. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, so that our older women, who specifically it wasn't listed in Titus 2, it's used in Titus to describing women who are adorned with this same word, self-control. It's also used in 1 Timothy 3, where it describes elders or overseers. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it uses two words, both closely related, but it says, 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so there's this essence of our mind being sober, being aware, not controlled by anything else, and our self being controlled in these days that Peter is talking about. That's for everyone. So to restrain or curb your desires or your impulses, a sobriety, a soundness of mind, an entire command of passions and desires. So when we just say it that way and what this word means, it certainly sounds like you and I are to exercise control over ourselves. Does it sound like that? You and I are to exercise control over ourselves. That is true. But then there are other scriptures that use this same word. And as we look at them, we're going to find that this self-control is something that is outside of ourselves. I'd like to call on a couple people to read so that I'm not doing all the talking. Anybody like to read a verse? All right, Chad, go ahead and read 2 Timothy 1:7. And one other person, maybe on this side here, somebody would like to read. All right, John. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Okay? 2 Timothy 1, 7 and Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You may have an idea of what Galatians 5 deals with, so we may see where this is going. But self-control. Go ahead. All right. Galatians 5.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
All right. So both of these verses use that same self-control. And while we see in Scripture, while we're supposed to exercise self-control, where does this self-control come from? From what Chad read in 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us a spirit of love and of self-control, and I forget the other one, sorry, but of power and love and self-control. God has given you a spirit of self-control, all right? And in Galatians 5, self-control and love and patience and all these things, all these attributes are gifts from who? The Holy Spirit. Jesse? Gifts from God, that's right. They are gifts from God. Don't think that you need to leave here and drum up self-control. If that's the case, you don't need to come to church for that. You go pay $100 for a class and they'll teach you self-control. God gives to the believer a spirit of self-control. God gives as a fruit of his Holy Spirit self-control. But at the same time, we are commanded to exercise self-control. So if we realize that this restraint, this control over ourselves, control over our heart's desires, our interests, our pursuits, it comes from God himself. But since it is not natural, we must exercise or train ourselves under it as God develops it and grows us more into the image of Christ. Another way of saying it, the Christian is expected by God to exercise restraint and control over himself, but doing this in the energy which the Holy Spirit supplies. Okay, there's this beautiful combination of our exercising it, but being fueled by the Holy Spirit. The will of the believer fueled by the grace of God. Right? That is how we're called to live and demonstrate self-control. So what does this self-control look like? We talked about, you know, why we need it, what it is. And so what does this self-control look like? There are several different arenas that I would say self-control is going to manifest itself. First of all, if you think of self-control, you need self-control so that you don't sin, right? We're tempted to sin. There's an element of self-control that we need so that we would not sin. God says in some specific things, don't do them. But it's really tempting to do them. And so is the Holy Spirit going to stop you from sinning if you choose to sin? It's a dangerous question, but is the Holy Spirit going to stop you from sinning if you choose to sin? Rick, what do you think? No, I want to tell a lie. God's not going to stop my mouth. Now, sometimes God works in some pretty amazing ways and he protects us from doing things. But if I want to sin, I can. So there's an exercise of my will that I must, and God expects me to exercise self-control so that I don't sin. Let's take lying, for example, all right? There's lots of different commands, but let's take a specific one, like lying, all right? If you've heard me talk before, I've admitted that lying was something that was very easy to do. It's still tempting, but to tell the truth, all right? If you're a student in class, and it's really tempting to cheat on a test and say that this answer I came up with in my wise intellect, but really I just copied it off of somebody else's paper. You're tempted to cheat, to lie on a test. Or you're tempted to tell a lie in front of your parents or in front of your boss or whatever. Lying is so easy, isn't it? There's an exercise of our will so that we would tell the truth, but that has to be guided and fueled by the Holy Spirit. All right, there are unsaved people who don't lie in certain ways, but really, this self-control to tell the truth is fueled and is a gift from God. So there's the battle of temptation to sin. All right, another arena is normal physical desires. All right, like good things that we need, things that are necessary, food or sleep. You can't live without either one of those, right? Those are normal, natural desires. And yet, there's a necessity to demonstrate self-control. And we can take food, for example. Can food, which is required, become sinful or become indulgent or become something that we ought not to be partaking in a certain way? Yeah, absolutely. So we can turn something good into something without that is out of bounds. We would need to exercise self-control on normal physical desires, and that's under this umbrella of self-control, curbing our desires and restraining them to what is proper. Necessary things, but can be overindulged. What about things that we determine that will have importance? Things that you have determined are important to you. And again, not necessarily bad things. Let's say a career path, something that you would like to do for a living, all right? Whether that's civil service or medicine or law or politics or whatever, something that you would feel like you want to do for a living, okay? Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. Can it be done in a way, if you're not careful, if you don't exercise self-control, can you pursue that right thing in a way that would be displeasing to God? Yeah, absolutely. I can do something for a living because it would make me a killing income-wise. Is that my motivation for doing that? Well, if it is, am I exercising self-control? Am I really living for what is eternal, or what I am living for is temporal? So taking something that I've determined to be important, it might be a level of health. We think of self-control and exercise, or self-control and diet. Getting to the gym regularly, not eating certain things, there's a level of self-control that's necessary for that, and I think that's important. And yet, can it be used in a way that is making that goal more important than what is eternal? Absolutely. Can neglecting that also impact our lives and our health by neglecting our health or neglecting our diet? And yet making that more important than living for what is eternal. Sure, so our diet, our level of health, our career path, study habits, and what we do for hobbies, what we do for a fun, things that aren't wrong, but if we don't exercise self-control in those matters, they can become idols. Let's just call it what it is. They can become idols. Because that is our nature, to live for ourselves and to indulge in things that aren't sinful but can take the place of living for Jesus Christ. Then there's a bigger aspect of living as a follower of Christ in a world that is increasingly chaotic. Take self-control. You hear news like, Russia has flip the switch and has access to nuclear weapons. Okay, how do you live today and with that out there? How do you live in Ohio? Maybe that will affect somewhere over there, but how do you live in Ohio in your community, your neighborhood, at your work, or in your classroom? How do you live in a world that is becoming increasingly chaotic and anti-God? How do you, for the last 2 years, we've dealt with COVID and how that has affected how people think and how people relate to each other and what is important in terms of society, what is important in terms of, being together, what's important as far as protecting yourself and how to protect yourself. How do you live in a world that is consumed by so much of that? And then in a spiritual sense, how do we live in a world that is rejecting absolute truth and saying that truth is whatever is your truth? How do we function in a world like that without being consumed by it, without being frustrated, without being overwhelmed, and how will we ever be able to survive in a world that's becoming more and more chaotic or anti-God? There is a self-control of our emotions and a self-control of our demeanor and of how we will respond and reach out and love people. That requires a control of ourselves that can be lost if we get caught up in the fervor and the chaos of the day. So what does self-control look like? It really is, it's very similar to being healthy physically. And I don't know, Beth and I were talking about, so much has come up with being healthy and not getting sick, being healthy and surviving these last 2 years and whatever's gonna come this year. And I'm not gonna make any statements as far as vaccines or masks or anything like that, because I feel like they all have a place. However, if you're putting your trust, and I've talked to so many people who are putting their trust in the fact that I got a shot, that I'm going to be okay, and I've got till Wednesday before I can get my booster. I don't know what's going to happen, but once I get that, I'll be okay. And they're at the same time, they're eating garbage. They haven't walked more than 30 feet in 2 years because they're staying indoors. They're doing nothing to, and these are people that I'm trying to help. They do nothing to put health in them or to foster health, but they're putting their trust in something that's outside of themselves. And you can use all kinds of different examples for this, but this one is really pertinent. In order to exercise self-control, we have to be feeding on truth. We have to be feeding on truth and filling our minds with truth and with what is true. If we don't, we are going to be carried away with every wind of doctrine, right? Philippians 4, verse 8 says, whatever things are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, to think on these things. So we really need to be thinking about things that are true and pure and commendable. And if we have a diet of garbage in our minds, how are we going to, in a pressure situation, exercise self-control if we're living on emptiness, let alone living on sin? But we need to be filling our minds with what is true. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, when Todd preached on the immorality of the world, it's a battle for the mind. You know, when John talks of living for what is eternal, our minds must be fixed on truth. Right, when we struggle against sin, we want to have an impact on our brothers and sisters around us, we have to have our minds fixed on and fed with truth. And that truth comes from the scriptures. We have to be in the word. Now, to get up and say this on a Sunday, it should go without saying, but I need it, and I think everyone else needs it, to be reminded. We have to be reading our Bibles. We have to be feeding on the word of God. You don't need to count minutes of how much time you're spending reading the Bible versus how much time you're watching TV. But if there's a gross imbalance or how much time you're exposed to truth, then take note. We must be in the Word. Whether it's reading or listening to the Word, thinking about the Word, memorizing the Word so that God can implant His wisdom and His truth into us. We can't know what is right unless we hear and read and learn what is right. We must be in the Word of God. We must be exposed to those who are proclaiming the Word of God. And that can happen all through the week. We, as we get up here, whoever it is that's preaching on any given Sunday, must give you the Word of God so that you can, one more time, be exposed to truth. So we must be in the Word. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not just a book that we can take it or leave it. And if the world believes that this book is, it's true for you, but it's not really true for me, well, that goes right against what God says. Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is profitable for us. Secondly, after we need to feed on truth, but secondly, we have to, in order to foster or train or exercise self-control, we got to acknowledge our place in Christ. Because we're exposed to truth, we've got to acknowledge who we are in relation to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. There's an extended passage that I want to park on here, and this kind of covers this point of acknowledging our place in Christ, and then point number 3 is to say no to yourself and bite your tongue till it bleeds. All right. We feed on truth. We acknowledge who we are and our place in Jesus Christ, and then we really have to put that into action by denying ourselves when we should. But point number 2, acknowledging our place in Christ. Philippians 1, Paul is writing from prison. He's taking it for the sake of Christ. And, you know, the context of a couple verses here start in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that whole section, but Philippians 1, 19 through 20, Paul is talking about his perspective and his attitude as he goes through this time in his life. And a statement that is very popular, that many of you have heard, but here it is in the middle of this passage. Paul's heart attitude is found in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But that first part, to me to live is Christ, that means that to live is not to get out of jail, as he was in prison. People who, I was listening to somebody who had been down in Chile, and Christians are being persecuted there, and he's like, you know, I feel so bad, you're persecuted, I'm praying that persecution would end. He said, don't pray that our persecution ends. This persecution is conforming us into the image of Christ. But regardless of our state, to live is Christ. If we live in comfort and we have a good job, praise God, but to live is Christ. Use that time of peace and prosperity. Use that to further the gospel. To live is Christ. This is a conscious and deliberate statement here. Sometimes, I guess maybe a lot of times, I assume that this statement is true in my life. I assume that to live is Christ. I know that. It's up here. But to live as Christ quietly takes a back seat when I get busy or when I get into things that I like. And I can pursue my own personal interests. And to live as Christ, while I know that's true, is not really in the forefront of my mind. But confessing it to God, confessing it to myself, confessing it out loud, to live is Christ. I need to be reminded that. I need to acknowledge my place in Christ. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And Christ, you are the best master I could ever dream of. But right now, I need your help. And so these times when we need to exhibit self-control, we need to have a mind that's full of truth. We need to acknowledge our place in Christ. And then thirdly, we need to say no to ourselves. We need to say no and bite your lip till it bleeds. Say no, and don't make excuses. If there are things where God has directed you, things that are sinful that you know you should not participate in, things that you are so tempted to do, and man, God died for that a long time ago, so I can, you know, I can do it, and I'm the grace of God. He'll love me like Jesus, even when I sin, so, you know, this one time it'll be, you know, he'll forgive me. Well, yeah, he will, but it's still sin. It's still wrong. And to exercise self-control, you acknowledge your place in Christ and you say no to that sin. You have to put action to something that you and God are talking about or you are believing in. You're depending on Jesus Christ, but then you still have to deny yourself something if you know that it's wrong. Or if you see that something is good, but it's taking the place of God. You have to be able to curb your desires. Exercise restraint on your desires. You can't on your own, but he expects us to with his help. So restraining yourself is not comfortable. I don't like it, and that's why I don't do it like I should. But restraining is restraining because it's going against where we would naturally go. God has called us to that, and he can make that possible. Sometimes when it comes to self-control, I think the unsaved can put us to shame, you know? I got people at work that they exercise more self-control on things than I do in certain areas of life. And so, yes, there's that human element, but if it's just an element of controlling myself for a particular goal, that's just personal discipline. And you can learn how to study and get good grades. And let's see here. I will pick on Henry. You're a senior. Graduating pretty soon, right? Okay. You've got goals to graduate with, I don't know what your GPA is, if it's, you know, 2-something, all right. But if it's 1-something, talk that up with your dad. it's a lot of money he's paying for more than a 1. But anyways, you can have goals to graduate with honors, or you can have goals to pass a test. And there's going to be nights when you don't feel like studying, okay? And anybody who's going through classes, going through school can do this. You can say, all right, I really need to get a good grade on this. So I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to put aside my phone. I'm going to turn off the TV. Tell my brother to get lost. I got to study. And I'm going to buckle down here and do this. Okay? And you can get through high school. Or you can get through college in developing self-control, humanly speaking. And That has its benefits. But what the Spirit desires and what God has designed is that as you go through that time, you acknowledge to God, God, getting good grades is not the end. You are trying to teach me that I need to deny myself certain things for certain reasons. And here's one where I would love to do what I want, but I need help in order to do what is right. Because what is right is to do my best and to not just pass, but to learn. God, I don't want to. I need your help to do that. So there's a time of acknowledging, this is a problem, I need help. And then as you commit that to God, recognizing your need for him to help you, even in a simple thing as studying for a test, but then once you're done praying or once you're done giving that to God, you still have to put the phone away. You still have to put away those things and then put forward an effort to work at that, right? You can't just pray and say, God, help me to pass this and not study, right? Because God has called you to do certain things. But as you are doing them, it's a reliance on them. So then as you go through school or as we go through different phases of life and see God using us, the point is not the achieving of those goals, but the growth, the spiritual growth and the dependency that we develop and that you learn by interacting with our Savior going through these things. Something as simple but yet so profound. We experience a relationship with our Savior, a spiritual growth and a closeness with him. That's what ought to take place as we're exercising that self-control that he's given to us. If we just do it in our own strength, we may still achieve the goals that we hope to. But as if we do this as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, with our motivations bigger than just what we're trying to achieve, we will see that relationship with our Savior being fostered and growing more and more conformed into the image of Christ. As that happens in our lives, whether it's you kids or whether it's older men, whether it's young women, whether it's older women, as that happens, others are going to notice because we live with people. They're going to notice our victories. They're going to notice our failures. They're going to notice our confessions, and they're going to notice our restoration. But all along, you're going to be adorning, you're going to be dressing, you're going to be showing the doctrine of God, the gospel. That's the whole point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and I just pray that you would help us to understand that as we go through this world, we are not here for ourselves. You've given us so much to enjoy, and yet we ought to be living for the kingdom. We have so much to enjoy here on earth, and yet there is so much that can draw us away from our devotion to Christ. Lord, thank you for never leaving us, and thank you for making this possible as we yield to your Holy Spirit. Make this true in our lives. Help our church to thrive as we follow after him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.